I invite you to think with me today from this, a little bit in this text of, that we read from Isaiah, that where we had read responsively a few moments ago. But you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. I attended primary school in a one-room country schoolhouse located just over 2 miles, that's about 4 kilometers, from the family farm, a distance that my older brother and I walked every day. Now, this is not one of those we walk both ways uphill in the snow stories without boots. It was a mild winter morning when we left for school one day, and as children are prone today, so back then, we had clothing that reflected the mildness of the day. Over the course of that day, the temperature dropped considerably and it started to snow. The snow had accumulated so quickly that by early afternoon, our teacher decided we should dismiss classes early. I presume some phone system was in place. I was a young boy at the time to alert parents, and so we were dismissed and all sent to walk together home that we might and to share that experience together as children. I know it's hard for children today to imagine a time before school buses, but it actually existed. Now, as we began our homeward journey, it was snowing sufficiently that visibility was somewhat limited. I know you can't imagine that today here, but if you were in Ottawa today, you could. Snow had drifted such that no cars traveled the road. I recall being very cold, having resisted my parental advice to wear warmer gear that day, and maybe just a little bit frightened. We weren't very far into the journey, and I could see through the blowing snow what looked like a team of horses coming up the road, approaching us. And those horses came nearer, I recognized them. Behind the team was my father driving the large flatbed sleigh from our farm. It was piled with blankets, and of course, the warmer clothing that his sons needed for the journey home. They were about 30 children who attended that school, and everyone climbed onto the sleigh, covered ourselves with blankets, and we were all delivered to our homes. You know, you don't do that. This is the kind of stuff you pay people to take you on, you know, a sleigh ride around a field somewhere. Now, it may be that the storm that day was not as daunting as it seemed to the 7-year-old boy at that time. But what sticks with me is this. It's a very intense feeling of being important, of being loved. When the situation was difficult, my dad came for me. Storms of life are of a different nature as I face them today. The uneasiness and fears that accompany them are commensurate to the kind of storm. But whenever I read this opening section of Isaiah 43, that same sense of being important, of being loved, warms my heart. I'm on that sleigh again, covered with blankets, as it were. Now I want you to listen again to these lines from Isaiah and listen for the personal pronoun you as it is spoken. But now says the Lord, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. You know, this great word of hope from Isaiah's prophecies was written and preached to the Israelite people during the days of their Babylonian captivity. The Israelite people had been carried off into exile. Their captors, the Babylonians, made fun of them, taunted them, humiliated them, despised them. The Israelite people felt themselves so far from home they couldn't feel stranger. But what compounds their strangeness in the midst of the Babylonians is their feeling that God had abandoned them. It's bad enough to be a non-citizen in a land you don't belong and have no rights. How much worse it is to endure this, plus the haunting impression that God has forgotten you. They couldn't help asking themselves, would anything ever jog his memory? Was he ever going to return to them? It was Israel's disobedience, you see, that led them into captivity. But now, the prophet begins, even in the mire of the consequence of their disobedience, God has not abandoned them. This message prefigures the cross of Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Though mired in the consequence of our own sinfulness, God does not abandon humanity. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, says our God. Imagine yourself one of these Israelites who lived in that captivity. You hear this. It just sounds too good to be true, prophecy. But your experience does not appear to square with the proclamation that you have not, in fact, been abandoned. The promise of a return from captivity to the land that you have been taken captive from appears impossible. The point being that there are some Israelites who heard this promise of God who will die in captivity and not know release and not know return to that land. How did Jesus understand the promise held out in these texts of Scripture? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us directly. However, let me offer you some other things Jesus said that I think point to how I would think he would have understood them given what he said on other occasions. One day Jesus was being questioned by some Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection in Jewish thought, meaning being raised to bodily existence after dying. Jesus replied that they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God, and affirmed based on these things there was indeed a resurrection to come. One day Jesus met Martha at the wake of his brother Lazarus, who had died, and Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In this word from Martha, you hear then how the Old Testament was read with respect to the question of resurrection. There would be a resurrection of God's own people on the last day when God would set everything right. Jesus affirms that when he responds to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now let's go back to Isaiah for a moment. God promises a great day of gathering his people home from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. What the Jewish people reasoned then from this text and many like it was that it implied a resurrection. In this promise was implied that resurrection. Come back to the word "you" in these promises of God. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." "But I have seen believers lose their lives in water and fire," one might respond. But the point of the text is that you are preserved. The idea is the same as when Jesus said it to Martha. "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He didn't mean that believers would never face physical death. None of us get out of here alive. Any more than Isaiah meant that believers would not be subject to the difficulties that they were facing, the difficulties of life, the fact that they were in captivity. What they both mean is that you are never lost to God, no matter what happens, not even dying. You are never lost. Given the character of God, that he keeps his promises, and the nature of life that God created and promises, you've never had an experience of your life except in your physical body. These promises of God were understood by Jewish people to imply a resurrection to life, a physicality of life. Remember that none of you got your own life on your own. It was a gift of grace from God to you, and God can give it to us again. And all of this because I love you, says our God. Now I want to ask you a question about the overarching narrative of life you hold on to that keeps you steady in the storm. Or perhaps, to ask it another way, what is the foundation on which you stand for secure, to secure your footing? Think again about that young boy shivering in the snowstorm, a little fearful about what would unfold on the journey home. The boy used to think that when he got older and became an adult, he would be able to be in control of so much more. Fear of storms would disappear. As I have matured, I have discovered that I am in control of very little. The what-ifs of life are so vast they cannot be prepared for. No contingency list could ever account for all that might unfold, no matter what the preparedness folks tell me. No insurance policy can fully indemnify life. Life is precarious on a good day. What do you hold on to? Do you ever have that sense that what I'm clinging to is a bit like the ostrich with his head buried in the sand, or like the guy who concludes that if I simply don't go to the mailbox and get the mail or open email, I won't have any bills to pay? Life can be like a snowstorm. Things are swirling around in the wind. Visibility is poor. Footing feels treacherous. I find great solace in clinging to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. There's a saying common among us that many of you can complete the sentence when I give you the first half. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Right. I've heard another expression, a similar one, similar sentiment, where it goes this way: tough times never last, but tough people do. Now, I understand, I think, the idea being promoted in these sayings. We know that attitude has much to do with how we face problems. If we perceive the mountain too high to climb, we never venture to begin. Still, I wonder if these sayings are true. First, there are altogether too many people in our churches whose lives are altogether Job-like in terms of their enduring one long, tough stretch of bad things. Like the exiled Israelites, there are reasons why people today feel themselves exiled, far from home. They don't feel at home with life, with themselves, ultimately with God, inasmuch as too many negatives have piled up too quickly. Maybe it's one bad thing after the next. Maybe it's some overarching bad thing that goes on and on for decades that colors everything in a person's life. But the fact is that tough times do last. They really do. But in the Christian context, whether tough times come and stay for years or whether they prove to be more fleeting, it's not finally the toughness of the people that makes the difference, but the unrelenting providential love and care of God that makes the difference. Nowhere in Scripture are we thrown back onto our own resources. We aren't told that our own optimism or strength of character is what will see us through. When the waters get deep, when the rivers in which we're sunk neck deep get violent, when the fires of life's trials lick at our flesh, it is the abiding presence of God that reassures us. We may not know why God permits such tough times and trials, but they come. And when they do, our assurance is not derived from our own toughness. What matters is how closely God sticks with us. When trials come in this, it is a common response to wonder why such trials would come if God is on our side. But you know that we were never spared or promised to be spared such things. I mean, Jesus even promised persecution for his followers. In addition to that question, the pain that accompanies such thing can so easily bind us to whatever signs of God's presence we might be able to find. It is more than good to know, in short, that God sticks with us in life's trials. That fact, however, hardly renders the trials themselves feeble or easy to take, after all. Yet there it is. Isaiah 43 reminds us of the facts in which we properly take comfort. First, God loves us because he made us. And even if we exist mostly to witness to God and to give him the glory for all he is and does, the fact is that we are held by loving hands. Secondly, when we abandon ourselves to God who made us, we may know that this God will in turn never abandon us, even when trials come for whatever reason. Third, God has a future in mind for us when all will be set right. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." Again, I would beg to differ. The matters are not necessarily tiny, and it is the one who lies within us who makes all the difference, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, Jesus on the Margins, Rick McKinley shares stories of people who have experienced difficulty in life's journey. One of these stories comes from a 31-year-old woman named Tiffany. This is what she wrote. "When I was 9 years old, I was molested by a family member. At the time, I really didn't understand what was happening, but I knew it wasn't normal. I was too scared to tell anyone, and because he was a family member, I felt that somehow my mom and dad had allowed it to happen. Looking back, I can see that that wasn't true, but at the time, I didn't know any better. The abuse continued until I was 12, and I told my mom what was happening. I'm kind of angry with God. Why did he let it happen to me? He couldn't really love me. I hope one day I can be honest with someone about my life and about what happened to me, even the things I've done, and I hope that person can love me anyway." At the end of the book, McKinley includes another letter from Tiffany, who is now at a different stage in her journey. She writes, "I am always amazed at how God has met me in the deepest part of me. I realize that God has loved me the whole time. The abuse taught me that I was worthless, but Christ has taught me that I am precious to him. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, says our God." Amen.